things hurt. And then we receive even more painful things because we've chosen to take up our cross and follow the Son of God. The subtle jabs and mocking of those who despise Christ, the innuendo and jokes, the cold shoulder, the denial of things we hold to be true, the blasphemy against things we hold to be sacred, the attacks on the things we hold dear. Many of our brothers and sisters, fellow believers around the world, face intense physical suffering for their faith in these days. Many more face psychological suffering, the constant pressure of being ostracized and scrutinized, threatened and harassed. And in the West, many of us are becoming more and more aware of the growing dislike, the growing disdain, even the hostility of our own society and culture. Some among us have experienced the loss of a promotion or the loss of friends. The whispering, the subtle mocking among colleagues at work and classmates at school. Many of us are beginning to wonder, will it get worse? Will it get like the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Hindu world or the communist world here in the Western world? What lies ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ? What does the future hold for me and my family? Do these kind of questions ever arise in your minds? Do you ever wonder if it's going to get really hard to be a Christian? Can you see why I began by saying one of the things we need most as Christians is to know what we believe and to be sure of what we know? Christmas arrives in 17 days. This year, as every year in recent memory, the glitz and commercialization around us seem to have started earlier and become even more intense, and the real meaning and purpose of the season seem to grow dimmer and dimmer. We have to fight daily to remind ourselves of what it's all about and why we bother trying to hold on to it in the midst of a secular society that has so distorted what we celebrate that it's getting hard to recognize. But wait a second, you're asking, what's Christmas got to do with the question of suffering and the increasing hardness of following Jesus in our world? You got a double introduction here, Pastor. They don't meet together. Well, what's Christmas got to do with suffering and the hardness of following Jesus? I would answer everything. Everything. As I said, if we would persevere as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, we must know what we believe. And we must be sure of what we know. And Christmas symbolizes both. Christmas is a great shorthand way of speaking about the essentials of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, why he came, what he did, and what it all means to us. Christmas speaks of what we believe. But Christmas also serves to help us be sure, certain of what we know. It can strengthen our faith if we just stop to think about it. And that's just what I'm inviting you to do this morning. As we consider again the words of the Apostle Peter in his second letter, and especially verse 19 in this first chapter. And this verse teaches us that Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. That's what we need to grasp. That's what Christmas is. Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. So let's just dig into this verse for a few moments together. Our focus is on verse 19 this morning, but as you've heard me say many, many times, and I will never grow tired of saying it, context is always crucial. We can take anything we want in the Bible and prove anything we want if we take it out of context. The message about Jesus Christ, including the promise of his powerful return, which Peter speaks of in verse 16, is one which Peter knows his readers need to be reminded of and to be certain of. We learned about that earlier in the chapter. And his point is that he and the other apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths. They didn't make this up. Rather, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. So in verses 17 and 18, Peter reminds us of his personal experience of the Lord's transfiguration, where along with James and John, the three of them accompanied Jesus up a mountain, probably in Galilee, probably near Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. And for Peter, just as important as seeing the glory of Christ revealed in that event where the veil was pulled back and the Lord Jesus was transformed, transfigured, so that his glory shone forth somewhat. And they saw it, but for Peter, what was just as important to him was hearing the voice of the Father at that event. Peter tells us that the voice was borne to the Lord Jesus on the mount when he received honor and glory from the Father. And the voice of God, which Peter and the others heard with their own ears, declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I believe it's Luke, and his account records that God also said to them, "Listen to him." Remember, Peter was babbling on about making three tents because Moses and Elijah appeared as well, as though the three of them were equal. And God clearly and quickly corrects him. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The law, symbolized by Moses, and the prophets, symbolized by Elijah, are fulfilled in my Son. Peter was there. He saw and heard these things. And he talks about hearing this voice in our passage here a couple of times. Clearly it impacted him. Just think what it would be like to hear the voice of God. Remember Mount Sinai when the Lord spoke directly to the people of Israel? Hebrews 12:19 described it as a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They were afraid they were going to die just hearing the voice of God. In fact, according to Exodus 20:19, they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." How foolish we are when we get overly familiar with God. And because they heard the voice of God, the very voice of God, and saw the glory of the Son of God when they were with Jesus Christ on that mountain, they are speaking of what they know when they deliver their message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's point for his readers and for us is that our faith is founded on facts, well-attested facts, related by trustworthy witnesses. So that's our starting truth, really drawn from the context leading up to our verse. And that brings us to verse 19, which is our focus this morning, which speaks to us of the sure prophetic word. But of course, verse 19 must also be understood in the context of what follows, which is just as important as what came before. And that means we must also consider the truth of verses 20 and 21. So the facts related to us by Peter and the apostles, which they experienced firsthand, are what our faith is founded upon. But in verses 20 and 21, we also learned that Scripture is God speaking to tell us what the facts mean. Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As we seek to ask ourselves these twin questions, do we know what we believe in this difficult and hard world? And are we sure of what we know as we live here with all of its challenges? We must see verse 19 as critically important. In this verse, Peter speaks of the prophetic word of God and its certainty, and especially of its being more sure, or perhaps made more sure. We'll consider that question in depth in just a moment. But the two verses which follow verse 19 are among the most important in all of Scripture for helping us understand the very nature of this book that we are studying. So we must consider these as well before we mine the truths of verse 19. Verses 20 and 21 teach us that Scripture is God speaking. In these verses, Peter points to a truth which has been called the dual authorship of Scripture. And that phrase refers to the divine and the human authorship of the Bible. It's important to remember that both classes of authors were involved in bringing this book into existence. Yet I'm not saying that both were equally responsible for it. First of all, we must understand that the Scriptures are not ultimately of human origin. So Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. God used human authors and human prophets, but they did not initiate the process or ultimately control what was written. Yes, in many cases, Scripture is the result of human research and human thought. The personality of the author or the prophet is evident. We can hear a passage from the Apostle John, and we can tell it's different from Paul and different again from Peter, or Isaiah, or certainly Ezekiel. In many cases, God spoke directly to these people. In other cases, His Spirit superintended them while they thought and created and wrote what they were thinking. But it wasn't the prophet's personal interpretation of what he thought God might want to say that resulted in the Scriptures being written. Rather, we must rest on the truth that the Scriptures are ultimately of divine origin. He used human vessels, but the Scriptures are the very Word of God. And so Peter's point here is that God speaks through human beings. He uses their personal style, their thoughts, their feelings, their knowledge, their hopes, their research, their abilities. But, as Peter says, His Spirit carried them along. And again, we've mentioned this before as we've looked at this passage. It is as though the wind is moving a ship along. It's the same word used when the Apostle Paul and his companions were on the ship at the end of the book of Acts, and they were driven before the wind, carried along by the wind. They had lost control of the ship. They couldn't determine where it went. And it's the same word here. These men, although they wrote, they thought, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what was written was entirely without error and perfectly communicated what God wanted to communicate through human personality. Now we're talking about the original manuscripts, what they wrote. And of course we have copies that are hugely reliable. We have more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other writing of antiquity. But we're not saying the copies were copied perfectly, but they are good, reliable copies of a perfect original. And the science of textual criticism, we know what the original said. But Peter is saying here basically what the Lord Jesus himself said in John 17 as he prayed to his Father. He said, "Your word is truth." Your word is truth. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. What Scripture says, God says. The Bible is God's authoritative self-revelation. That's why we're sending missionaries out to translate the Scripture. Because it is the foundation of the gospel that brings new life and transforms individuals, that transforms society, that brings people into relationship with God and rescues them from the wrath to come as God calls out peoples for himself from every language group and tribe and nation in the world, so that around the throne one day the Lord Jesus will receive his due as he is worshipped by people from every land and every group. But it starts with getting the Scriptures out there so that people can hear the Word of God. Scripture is God's self-revelation. It tells us about God. It tells us about God's creation and about His work in this creation. It is God explaining the facts for us, God telling us what life is about, why we are here, what He requires of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us. You see, the gospel is good news. It's not do this and live. It is this has been done for you. Receive it and live. Scripture is God speaking. So our faith is founded on the facts, and Scripture is God speaking to tell us what those facts mean. And that principle now brings us to our consideration of verse 19. which will help us to know what to believe and to be sure of what we know, which is what we need in this world. And so thirdly, as we look at verse 19, Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, more fully confirmed. And we'll look at that in just a second. To summarize what Peter has taught us in the context of verse 19, we have the apostolic witness of the account of the life and the teaching and the miracles and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Peter's talking about in verses 16 to 18, that apostolic witness, which really now has all been preserved for us in the New Testament Scriptures. So 16 through 18, as Peter says, we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, that's really just a summary statement for the entire message about Jesus, which is the gospel and the entire New Testament. And then he says we have the prophetic scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, in which God pointed forward to his Son even before his first coming. So we've really got Peter saying we've got the gospel witness of the apostles, which is our New Testament, and we've got the prophetic witness of the Old Testament prophets, which is included in the entire Old Testament revelation. And now in verse 19, Peter tells us that we have the prophetic word confirmed by the first coming of God's Son into the world. Verse 19 follows verses 17 and 18 and is closely connected to the flow of thought in those two verses. Verse 19 begins with the word and. He's saying this is true and this needs to be seen in light of it. In other words, when Peter tells us in verse 19 that we have the more sure prophetic word or the prophetic word made more sure, it is because of what he has told us in verses 17 and 18. But in those two verses, he spoke of the person of Jesus Christ, whom he and the other apostles knew personally, and whose glory they saw with their own eyes, and whose identity was unmistakably verified for them by the very voice of God himself. In other words, Peter is speaking in verse 19, well, actually in verses 17 and 18, of the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Verse 16, he's pointing forward to the second coming. We told you of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. I believe he's talking about the second coming there. He comes back to that in chapter 3. Chapter 2 is about the false teachers, and one of the things they were denying is that Jesus is going to come back. So chapter 3 deals with that. But in chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about it already. We told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But then in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he talks about being with him on the Transfiguration Mountain. In other words, this Jesus we were with who came into the world is going to come into the world again. So the flow of thought is very important here. In those two verses, 17 and 18, Peter spoke of the person of Jesus Christ whom he and the other apostles knew. So he's speaking of the first coming, and he does that to confirm the certainty of his second coming, which he spoke about in verse 16. We told you that he's going to come back. We know that because he came the first time and we knew him personally, and he was vindicated by God. And now in verse 19, he tells us that we have the more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word made more sure because of the fact that Christ has come into the world. Okay, so now we need to deal with this interpretive question. As I mentioned, the ESV, and all of these versions do this, they're constantly checking them and reviewing them and updating them. I love the ESV. I know some of you love the NIV, and that's okay. You're still my friends. And some of you use the NASB, which is very literal, very good, but not necessarily as easy to read. New King James is similar to that. They're all reliable translations. And the ESV first came out in 2001. And when they translated it then and again in 2007, it said, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. But they decided that a better translation, when they came out in the latest version in 2011, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, or as some other versions translate it, made more sure. Both meanings are grammatically possible. The question is, which is the better choice? Well, if we take it to mean more sure, just a comparative, we have the prophetic word, the more sure prophetic word, we have to ask what Peter's getting at. What's he comparing it to? Is it more sure than these cleverly devised myths? Well, there's no point comparing the scriptures to cleverly devised myths. By definition, they're not true at all. They're devised. There's no need to compare scripture with them. Is he saying that the prophetic witness is more sure than the apostolic witness of the transfiguration of Christ? We saw Christ on the mountain transfigured, but we have the more sure scriptures. Many people take it that way, but I don't believe that's right. Because that would undermine Peter's point in using the transfiguration as a source of certainty regarding the gospel message and the second coming of Christ that he and the apostles preached. And think about it for a moment. Peter and James and John were on that mountain with the Lord Jesus, and their experience of the Lord's glory and God's voice, yes, that was a subjective experience, but it was just as certain as that of any Old Testament prophet to whom the word of the Lord came. For example, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1:4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." What's the difference between that and God speaking out of a cloud to them? Or them seeing the glory of Christ? We have Moses, who saw a revelation of the glory of God in Exodus 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft, a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Is that experience of Moses any greater than what Peter and James and John saw on the mountain? I don't believe so. So what's Peter doing here with this word? We have the more sure scriptures, the more sure prophetic word. Well, what we must understand is that Peter is not comparing the word of prophecy with what he's already been describing as though it was more sure than the revelation of God at Christ's transfiguration. That's not what he's doing. No, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones explained it, and I'm going to read what he said. He explains it well. What he is really doing is to compare the word of prophecy as it was given in ancient times to the people then living, and that self-same word of prophecy in light of what has taken place. So it's not the prophecy versus the transfiguration. It's the prophecy given in the past to that same prophecy seen in light of what has taken place. He goes on to say it is the word of prophecy itself that has been made more sure. It is not that it is more sure than something else, but that it itself has been made more sure because of its fulfillment and because of its substantiation. So the translation "made more sure" is better than the simple comparative "more sure." But now that raises another question. Does that mean that the Old Testament prophetic scripture was not very sure in the past and now it's improved? This is the new version. It's better than it was? Not at all. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not saying that the Old Testament prophetic scripture is made more objectively sure. It is the certain, infallible word of God, but it has been made more sure to us. In other words, subjectively in our experience, it has been confirmed, and that's why I like the translation of the ESV. It is more sure to us. It has been made more sure to us by virtue of the fact that it has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ into the world. The word was always certain, but when we see its fulfillment, our faith in the word is strengthened. We see and experience it as even more sure than before the fulfillment took place. It has been confirmed to us. As the ESV says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So you see, we've got the Old Testament scriptures. But Peter says, no, we've seen the Messiah. The fulfillment of those scriptures. And that confirms the word, makes it more sure for us. So what does this all mean to us on a practical level? How does this apply in our lives? Well, that brings us back to our original problem. We're living in a world that is hard. It's getting harder by the day. How are we to cope? How are we to hang in there and even to flourish for the glory of God? And what does Christmas have to do with it? I mentioned earlier that Christmas is very important in this connection. Well, think about this. Every year at Christmas, in essence, we Christians say to ourselves and we say to one another, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9. And in essence, when we do that, when we focus on Christmas, we focus on this gift of God, we are doing what Peter has been at pains to do earlier in this letter. He says, I'm going to remind you of these things while I'm in the body. I know I'm going to die soon. The Lord's told me that. I want you to be able to recall these things after I'm gone, so I'm going to remind you even though you know them. And we're doing that. We're reminding each other at Christmas of the great truths of the gospel. As I said earlier, Christmas is a great shorthand way of speaking about the essentials of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, where he came from, what he came for, what he did, what it all means to us. So Christmas reminds us of what we believe. But Christmas also serves to help us be sure of what we know. It can strengthen our faith if we just stop and ponder a bit. What Peter has just been teaching us in verse 19 is that the incarnation and the life of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is not an event that just happened. God told us about it before the fact. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, whenever we think of the birth of the Son of God and his coming here on earth, there is no more profitable way of doing so than to take it, as Peter puts it here, in the light of its fulfillment of prophecy. As the apostle argues, there is nothing more strengthening to faith than to do this very thing. Let us remember how everything that we associate with Christmas is, in a New Testament sense, a direct and complete fulfillment of the prophecies, and therefore provides us with a confidence that cannot be shaken in these dark and difficult days. Every time you think about Christmas, every time you think about what it means and what happened and what we celebrate, you are saying, God fulfilled what he promised. His word is true. Everything that we think about at Christmas is a fulfillment of prophecy. God's word is true. He did it. He said he would, and he did it. We don't have to hope he will do it. We look back at a past event, a certainty. Think about some of the many, many prophecies fulfilled by Christ's incarnation. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning. We have that mysterious little saying that God directed to the evil one, saying really that this Messiah, this Son of God who would come into the world to save sinners, was to be the offspring of a woman and he would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting that as the serpent bites the heel crushes his head. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he defeats Satan. Genesis 3. We have many, many more prophecies. He was prophesied to be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 28, and behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians that offspring in particular was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise is being fulfilled as the people of God spread around the world, but it will be fulfilled completely when he returns to renew the heavens and the earth, and we, the people of God, will be the people on this new earth, blessed as descendants of Jacob. He would be born of a virgin. Again, Genesis 3:15, he would be the offspring of a woman. Didn't say he'd be the offspring of a man. It's very interesting. But of course, Isaiah 7:13 and 14, and he said to them, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? You weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He would be a prophet of the same order as Moses. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. He would be born of the tribe of Judah. He would be born of the house of David. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. These things have been fulfilled. We celebrate them at Christmas. The word of God is true. Think of his miraculous works. When John the Baptist was in prison and went through his moments of doubt, and he sent his disciples to Jesus, are you the one we should look for, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said to him, go tell John what you see. And Jesus' words about what he was doing were a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These were fulfilled literally by Jesus Christ. And it all started at his incarnation when he came into the world as a baby. We think about babies a lot around here these days. And of course, that's what Christmas is about. That the Almighty would condescend to taking on a human body, but he wouldn't appear as a king in great regal glory. He would come as a helpless baby who needed his diaper changed. It's beyond imagining. But that was just the beginning. He was born to die. And everything in his life is a fulfillment of Scripture. We think on the road to Emmaus as in a period of 7 miles, probably about 2 hours, he just opened the Scriptures to those two disciples and showed that they were fulfilled by him. Think of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's not from the New Testament I'm reading. That's the prophet Zechariah. Think of his atoning for sin, Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Think of the piercing of his hands and feet in his death, Psalm 22:16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. That was written 1,000 years before he was killed, before crucifixion was even known. Think of his words on the cross, also from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he had to be forsaken, or we would be forsaken, as he bore the wrath of God in our place. Think of his resurrection. Peter cites in Acts 2, Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter says, David wrote that. But he wasn't speaking of himself. We know he's died. He's undergone corruption. His tomb is still here. He was speaking of his descendant, the Messiah. That has been fulfilled. Every Christmas we remind ourselves that the Scriptures are true. So many prophecies have been fulfilled. We could go on and on. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Again, one writer says we are entitled to say that the Old Testament really can only be understood in Jesus Christ. It is a book of promises, a book of shadows, a book of types. Now, the great statement which Peter makes here is that Christ in his coming upon earth is the fulfillment of all and everything that is there stated. Christ is the center of the book. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to him. Everything in the New Testament looks back to him. He is the center of history. He is the focal point in the whole movement of humanity from the creation to the end of time. It is in him. in his person. Do you find gathered up together all the promises of God? They, every one of them, have their yea and amen in him. And in him the word of prophecy is made more sure by his coming and by his every word and all his actions. So when we think about Christmas, we need to remind ourselves these things all happened and they were all prophesied. The scriptures are true. They've been fulfilled. And there are at least two deductions and probably many more we need to make as we think about Christmas. First, that salvation is in Jesus Christ and him alone. He fulfilled the word of God, the promise to provide a Savior. And so Peter could say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But in him we will be saved. How do we know? Because he's already fulfilled these promises, we can trust him to fulfill the other promises. And then the second deduction. As his coming and living and dying and rising and ascending were a fulfillment of the promises of God found in the Old Testament, they are also a guarantee that all the other promises of God will be fulfilled. The scriptures are certain. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the indescribable gift. We remind ourselves of all that we believe. We also remind ourselves that the word of God is true. Because all these things that happened are the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so we can trust that they will continue to be fulfilled in the things that are yet to come. Do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe? Are you studying the scriptures to know who Jesus is and all that he did? Do you know what you believe? Times are getting tough. You need to know what you believe. Are you sure of what you know? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know that God is going to keep his promise, all of his promises, that he's going to do for you what he said he would do, that Jesus Christ will come again into this world, that he will judge all wickedness and destroy evil and pay back evildoers? How do you know that he will forgive you and transform you and take you to be with himself forever in an eternal kingdom that is more glorious than you can begin to imagine? Do you know what you believe? Are you sure of what you know? How do you know? The simple answer is that he has kept his word perfectly up until now. And he will keep it to the end. And every time we think about Christmas, every time we celebrate the birth of our Savior, every Christmas hymn we sing, we need to remind ourselves that he has come. His word is true. All of history is divided by his birth. And as much as the secularists and the religionists and all the others hate him, they cannot stop him. He's building his church. He's establishing his kingdom. He is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. And he is reigning even now as he waits while his enemies are made his footstool. His footstool. How do we know? Because he's already come into the world once and he's fulfilled the promises and confirmed the word of God. And if he's done it once, we know that he will do it again. Christmas proves the Bible is true. Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to you and to me. May this be your best Christmas ever, as you say to yourself, it's Christmas. The word of God is true. He's fulfilled his promises. He will fulfill the rest of them. May this be your best Christmas ever. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Father, May we have an unshakable confidence in your word. May we live in light of it. May we proclaim it boldly. May we obey it completely. May we trust it implicitly. May we honor it because it's your word. And may we know without any doubt or hesitation that it is true, for you fulfilled so much of it already, the rest will be fulfilled. For the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners. He died, but he rose again. And he's ascended to glory, and he's seated at your right hand, and he will return. Father, we thank you. May we live in light of the truth for your glory and our joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.